All right, we were looking at this scripture earlier, and then I got right with God. But Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, "Then the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he, that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Let's bow our heads, let's talk to the Lord. Father. Father, it is good to be saved. It really is. Thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you, God, for your very, very great kindness to us. Lord God, help these folks, because I'm sorry, Father. I do. I apologize to you before these people that every day, tomorrow, I am sure, tomorrow, we'll hear one more bad thing, one more slide of our country in the wrong direction, one more step that it has taken away from you. And when I hear those things, my heart is grieved because I love my country. I really do. I love my countrymen, Americans. God, help me and help these folks, Lord, when we hear those things, to think about the fact, as the song goes, that this world is not our home and that we're just passing through. God, help us to remember that one of these days you're going to come back, take us out of here, and take us where you want us to be, not where we belong, not where we deserve to be, but to a home that you bought for us. So thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. God, speak to the heart of each individual that is here and touch the hearts, God, and accomplish your purpose in each life that is represented. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Now in verse 2 it says this, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Now, guys, I am not a defeatist. I really am not. Baptists, I think, are defeatists. It's like to be a Baptist, you've got to just be a defeatist. And I am not. I still hope that someday Cleveland, Ohio will get a pro football team. All right? But what I mean by that is that Baptists, they have a way of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. You give a Baptist good news and they will find a negative side to it. We can always find a cloud in every silver lining, can we not? I was teaching in a Bible college about 30 years ago, and one of my students was having some problems, some kind of a problem. I can't remember what it was. And he said, can I talk to you? Sure, sure. So he's telling me about his problem. And I'll tell you, it was one of those that was kind of easy. You know, it's kind of like your kids saying, I've got a terrible problem, Dad, Mom. What? I heard the price of candy's going to go up. I mean, don't you wish that was the worst thing that could happen? And so I can't remember what his problem was. He said, here's my problem. I said, no problem. I said, here's what you do. And really, this was his problem, and this was the answer. And I said, here's all you got to do. He said, well, yeah, but if I do that, then this will happen. I said, well, if that happens, then you do this. Oh, yeah, but if I do that, then this will happen. I said, that's okay. If that happens, then you do this. Yeah, but if I do that, then this will happen. And I finally got it. I said, oh, I know what you need to do. He said, what? I said, kill yourself. He said, what? I said, yeah, kill yourself. I said, you've convinced me you can't help. You can't be helped. And what I'm telling you is that everything you heard, he spun to the losing side. Guys, don't do that, all right? Guys, we lose enough. We don't have to try to lose. And I am not trying to lose. But that being said, let me say this. I think that Christianity in this country has lost some battles. Battles, some of them that were fought before you and I were even saved. But we lost some battles and we'll never get them back. Strangest thing happened. It caught me totally off guard. I was preaching in Canada, about 5 or 6 years ago, and we went downtown with some folks from Canada there, and it was a touristy place, and it was down by the water. So we're walking down by the water on Sunday, and every store was closed. And it was so foreign, because I remember in this country when every store was closed on Sunday. All right, I think they should be closed on Sunday. All right, don't come up and tell me we'd about the hospital or whatever you want to gripe about. But here's the thing: I don't think we're ever going to get them closed. I don't think we're ever going to get that back. Okay, I believe that abortion is murder. If you don't believe that abortion is murder, start today, because you have been wrong long enough. Abortion is murder. You may not think so, but there are about 50 million unborn Americans who have been murdered. Who would argue their case that abortion is indeed murder. That being said, I don't think we're ever going to close the abortion clinics. Well, what if, every time I hear there's a new survey, there's more and more people that think abortion is murder. I don't care if it gets to 100%. Guys, We live in a nation when five people can decide men can marry men. And if five people say so, 300 million have to say yes, sir, yes, ma'am. So I don't care if everybody in the country says abortion is murder. I'll guarantee you we'll never close those abortion clinics. I don't believe that the states who have legalized smoking marijuana are ever going to rescind that. All I'm saying, I'm not being defeatist. I'm simply saying that we have lost some battles, given some ground. I don't think we're going to get back. But look what the verse says. Look at verse 2. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things. What are those two words? Which remain. So John is talking here not about battles lost, not about ground given. He is talking about what we still have and no doubt about it, right? All right, I'm going to talk to you tonight about three areas that you will agree. There is no doubt we still have these freedoms, okay? And here's what I want to get across, because the most important verse, the most important word in that verse is the fourth word. It says, be watchful and what does it say? Strengthen. It does not say be watchful and preserve, does it not? It does not say be watchful and maintain, correct? It says strengthen. You know what that means? That means don't just hang on to it, but strengthen it. Let me tell you what happened. I learned before I got saved, and I got saved at age 20. I was a drunk, I was a thief, I was a Democrat, and this is all kinds of ungodly things. But I learned a couple of spiritual lessons before I got saved. Now, at the time I learned them, I didn't know there was a spiritual application to what had just taken place. And it was after I got saved that some things had happened before I got saved. Suddenly, I saw a spiritual value to it. Here was one of them. Before I got saved, I was a street fighter. Please tell me, guys, I know you all watch television. I know you do. But please tell me, you don't really believe that when two guys get into a fight, it's like it is in a bar in a Western. You don't really think that some guy says, can I hit you with this chair? Oh, swipe me, you know, and breaks the chair of a guy's head and he fights back. Could I hit you with a chair? Let me hit you with a chair, all right? And then the other guy says, hey, you know, he said, look, you know, I think I'm going to have to go to the hospital, but before I go to the hospital, can I break this bottle over your head? Well, of course. That didn't happen. Hey, can I tell you something? This is true. You don't hit anybody a half a dozen times with an iron pipe, and they come back and win the fight. Oh, yeah, I saw it in a movie. That's right. You saw it in a movie, which means it never took place. If you think that you can win a fight after getting hit six times with an iron pipe, let me hit. I will take on anybody here if you will let me hit you six times with an iron pipe. I got a feeling I could whip anybody. Nothing personal, guys, but me and the pipe are okay, all right? But you watch that stuff. Hey, do you understand this? That nobody can whip six guys at one time. Oh, yeah, I saw it in a movie. This karate guy, he... No, he didn't. It's a movie. Did you ever see that when they whip multiple guys? It's always, there's six guys and they all wait till the first guy gets beat up and then the second guy steps up. It's kind of like take a number now beating up number three. And then when it's his turn to get whipped, he runs toward the good guy. The bad guy runs out there like this. I bet you can't hit me in the chin. I mean, come on, that's what it is. You know, I always think it's so funny because the guy always whipped six guys who just happened to be the only six evil men on the planet without a gun. Isn't that right? Somebody was interviewing Chuck Norris, and Chuck Norris is a karate guy. And so they asked him, they said, what would you do if you were walking down an alley and six guys surrounded you? He goes, oh, that's easy. I pull my .357 and shoot all six of them. You say, why? Because even Chuck Norris knows nobody whips six people. I could imagine his first class of martial arts. Can you see it? Little Oriental teacher says, and today I will teach you how to kill them with one finger. I mean, nobody whips six guys, all right? Let me tell you what happens. In a street fight, you know what happens? About 60 seconds before it starts, you know what they're doing? You got two guys, they're facing off, and you know what they're doing? They're telling each other what they're about to do to each other. Oh, here's what I'm going to do to you. Oh, yeah? Well, here's what I'm going to do to you. And they go down through that. Then it starts. 60 seconds later, they're on the ground. I am telling you, nobody stays up. They're on the ground. Usually the guy on the bottom is hitting the guy in the top in the fist with his face and having visions of world peace. Now, not only is that hard on you, but that's hard on your clothes. It tears holes in your pants knees. It tears your shirts up. I remember one time I came home after a night out. I came back home, and the only thing I had, it was a shirt like this, the only thing I had left was the collar and the buttonholes. That was all that I had left of the shirt. Now, here's how I think. Sorry, ladies, I'm a man. I say this, Mom, less laundry. Mothers don't look at it that way. She's very grieved. My mother was grieved with the way I live. So one winter night, me and a friend of mine were walking down this snow-covered street. His name was Billy Murray. Billy Murray, little Irishman about this big. Billy Murray was a Golden Gloves boxer. I stopped under a streetlight. I said this to Billy. I said, Billy, teach me stand-up fighting. He said, what? I said, teach me stand-up fighting. Teach me how to fight standing up. He said, why? I said, well, every time I get in a fight, I said, I get my clothes all tore up, and I said, my mom gets upset. I said, maybe the next, if I learn to fight standing up, maybe next fight I get, I can take care of business standing up, and I'll go home in my clothes, it'll all be fine. I was thinking of my mother. I really was. So we start. So we're sparring. We're on the street light. Now, I got to remember this. Billy is a trained boxer. I am not. So I'm jabbing. I'm leading left. He's leading left. I'm looking for a place to bring this right in. And guys, I am telling to this day, I'm jabbing. I'm watching Billy because he's trained. And I'm going, all of a sudden, I went, wow, look at all those stars. Yeah, look at the blue star. That's pretty. That's pretty. Oh, an orange star and a purple star. That's pretty. I remember those stars when we started sparring. And so I'm standing there looking at these beautiful stars, color stars. And then they began to fade, and I shook my head to clear it. And here's Billy standing. He has got the you've heard about the Cheshire cat grin. I mean, he is just grinning from ear to ear. I said, what happened? He goes, I got you. What do you mean you got me? He said, you seen stars, didn't you? I said, yeah. He said, I got you. I said, what do you mean? He said, I got you, and you saw stars. Now, guys, I'm kind of quick on the uptake. I really am. And it just that quick, I realized that most of my boxing career was going to be spent looking at stars. So I want to know what the standard operating procedure is. I said, Billy, I said, what are you supposed to do when somebody hits you so you see stars? What are you supposed to do what's next? He said, here's what you do. They trained him. He said, when you see stars, you take that right and you throw it out there as hard and as fast as you can. I said, Billy, I can't even see you. Why would you throw a punch at somebody you can't even see? I said, I can't even see you. Why would I throw a punch? He said, there's two reasons. He said, the first one is when you see stars, you know what you do? You drop your hands. He said, that's exactly what you did. And he said, when you drop your hands, this guy's going to kill you. But he said, by throwing that right out there, it's between the two of you. He's got to work around it for a second or two. And it may be just that second or two to clear your mind and save your life. Then he told me the second reason to throw that right out there, and in this one was the spiritual lesson. He said, you throw that right out there because in order for me to hit you so you see stars, I have got to be open to the same punch, and there's just a chance you'll get the guy. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but the oldest rule of warfare, any kind of warfare, is in order for me to be in a position to kill my enemy or to hurt my enemy, I've got to be in a position for what? Him to hurt or kill me. Guys, you can be standing around the corner of a building and you've got your Kevlar helmet and your body armor and your M4 and your night scope and your goggles. Yeah, boy, I'm ready. I'm going to get this guy. And as you look around like this, bam, you stop a bullet. Why? Because in order for me to shoot him, to be able to shoot him, I've got to be in a position where he is able to shoot me. And he said, for me to hit you where you see stars, I'm open to the same punch and there's just a chance you'll get it. Okay, let's go. So I'm ready. Now we started sparring again. But I got to tell you something, guys. I was super careful now because it was not until this night. I never realized it until this very night that my friend Billy did not have two, but three arms. He had two like a mere mortal and then a tentacle. That while you're watching these two will come around and hit you so you see stars. So I'm watching. I'm telling you guys, I'm watching. I'm jabbing. I'm watching. I'm watching for the tentacle. to this day, I never saw it coming. I am watching him, and all of a sudden I went, whoa, look at those stars. That's more stars than there were the first time. Oh, two orange ones. That's nice, and a green and a yellow. That's pretty. What did Billy tell me to do? That's right. Throw your right out as hard and as fast as you can. I did that. Here's what I did. Oh, there's a red star. That's nice. That's nice. And a blue and a purple. Those are pretty. Guys, it must have taken an hour and a half to throw this punch. It was like going through peanut butter. Billy could have gone home, taken a shower, eaten a sandwich, come back, and ducked this punch. Okay? So I throw it out. Don't know what happened to it. Don't know where it went. I just did what he told me. Having not been told anything else, I just enjoyed the rest of the show. So I'm looking at the stars, and this is all nice and very pretty. And then they began to fade, and I shook my head to clear it. Where's Billy? I can't find Billy anywhere. I misplaced him. And all of a sudden, I look up, and going across the snow-covered yard is my friend Billy like this. I said, whoa, Billy. I said, I was looking at him. I said, you were chasing him, weren't you? He said, you got it. I said, what happened? He said, I got you. And I said, you got me. And so I learned that. Now, let me tell you what the spiritual lesson is there. You can ask your pastor. Now, first off, let me say this. Not only am I not a defeatist, I am not the devil's advocate. I hate to hear Christians say that. You know, when I hear somebody say, well, let me be the devil's advocate, you know what I hear? I hear him saying, let me be the devil. Why? Could I ask you why you think you have to give the devil's side of a story? You know what I really think? I think you're cheering for the devil. When somebody says, let me be the devil's advocate, let me give you the other side. Why would you give the devil's side of a story? So I'm not the devil's advocate. Having said that, here's what I want to say. I don't think that everything you blamed him for, he did. Well, the devil made me do that. Guys, he didn't make you do that. He was surprised when he heard about it. A lot of what you said the devil made you do, he wasn't even in town that weekend, all right? But every now and then, he gets into a life and into a church. And when I was pastoring, our church was going through a satanic attack. It was obvious to everybody. Now, our church had some problems. Most of them were right behind the pulpit. But we went through some a spiritual battle, and it was obviously an attack of the devil. Now, let me tell you how us pastors think when we go through that. We think kind of like the tornado's coming. You know the tornado's coming, so what do? You get down to the storm cellar, you batten the door down, and you try to just get through this storm so that when it gets past, you can come out and not lose anything and not lose anybody. And I came to my church one Wednesday night, and I'm telling you, brother, I mean, it was like a ship at sea with no sails. I mean, we were getting hammered. Our people were getting just pelted by the devil. And I said, guys, you know that we're being attacked by the devil. And everybody in my church recognized it was obviously a satanic attack. And I said, as your pastor, let me tell you how I feel. I feel, because I love you, because I don't want us to have to, you know, have anything bad happen from this. I said, I feel like I want to just back into the bunker, batten down the hatches, weather this storm so that when it gets past, we can come out and not lose anybody. But we're not going to do that. Because before I got saved, I learned a spiritual lesson. And you know what it is? In order for somebody to hit us so we're hurt, they've got to be open to the same punch. And if the devil is throwing a punch at us trying to hurt us, then we got a chance to throw one at him. Now, please, here goes the Baptist. Oh, don't do anything to make the devil mad. You know, I know a bunch of Bible-believing Baptists. They'd rather make God mad than the devil. But guys, well, you just don't want him to notice you. But if he's already started the fight, he's noticed you. Has he not? Right. And I told my people, I said, we are not going to slack off. We are not going to back down. We are going to lean into this. We are going to try harder. And I said, we're going to get through this, guys. We're going to get through this. And I said, when we get through this, not only do I not want to lose anybody, I want somebody new. I want a new family in our church. Man, it took about 30 days to get through that. It seemed like 6 months. It was the longest 30 days in the history of that church. But we got through it. Guys, when we got through that, we had a brand new family of five. A man, a woman, three kids got saved, got into our church. You say, why? Because the devil threw a punch at us. He was open to the same thing. What I'm telling you is we did not maintain our church. We strengthened it. You understand? And the verse doesn't say maintain these things which remain. It does not say preserve these things which remain. It says strengthen these things which remain. Now, there's three areas where it is obvious we still have these. We're not, I'm sorry, look, pick at all the abortion clinics that you want. I'm not against that. I am saying I just don't think we're going to get them closed. You can march up and down the streets on Sunday and say, and close all the stores on Sunday, and I don't think it's going to happen, all right? We have lost those battles. But you're going to admit and acknowledge that in these areas we still have freedom. The first one is our freedom of worship. I ask people every place I go, I will ask you, don't worry, I already know the answer. My question tonight is this. Is there anybody in here right now that on your way to this service tonight, while you were coming to church tonight, you were stopped and told, you're not allowed to go to church anymore? No, it's never happened yet, has it? You do understand there's some people that would do that if they could. They would shut this place down. They would stop you from going to church if they could. So we still have the freedom of worship, do we not? Okay. Then we don't want to maintain it, and we don't want to preserve it. We want to what? Strengthen. That means increase your church attendance. So how do you increase your church attendance? Go more. I don't know if you realize this, but you know that there are three churches. Every church I preach in is three churches in one church. It is the Sunday morning church, the Sunday night church, and the Wednesday night church. The Sunday morning church is usually the biggest crowd. Sunday morning, you know what that shows? That shows how popular the church is. Sunday night, that shows how popular the pastor is. Wednesday night, that shows how popular God is. And as each service goes, the crowd gets smaller and smaller. Guys, I think you ought to show up for every service. I think you ought to be here for every one of these services, not because I am here. I have pastors say, now you be here for every one of these meetings and you come expecting a blessing or you won't get one. I don't say that. I don't think you should come here from now until Thursday night and expect a blessing. Hey, you heard me preach. Why would you expect a blessing? I think you should come for two reasons. This is your church, right? Okay, number one, the lights are on and the doors are open. You ought to be here. You ought to be here every time. I had a meeting. Most of my meetings are Sunday through Wednesday. And I came into church Tuesday night before the service. And this young man came up to me and he is just beaming. He is just, you could just see the joy of him in his eyes. And he came up to me, he goes, you know, it's amazing that I'm here tonight. Now, guys, I told you this morning, I am a writer. You know what writers have to be careful of? We have to be very careful of this one thing. Believe me, this is important. Exaggeration. Oh, man, if you exaggerate a point when you write, it taints all of your data. I would not exaggerate in a million years. And so this kid comes up and he says, you know, it's amazing that I'm here. And I said, well, it's probably good that you're here. I don't know that it's amazing. He goes, no, it's amazing. I said, why is it amazing? He said, I got saved about 2 or 3 months ago. I can't remember which one it was. I think about 3 months ago. He said, ever since I got saved, I have not missed a Sunday morning. He said, I've been here faithfully every Sunday morning since I got saved. But he said, I never came Sunday night and never came Wednesday night. And he said, this week, I came Sunday morning, I came Sunday night, I came Monday night, I'm here tonight, I'm coming tomorrow. I said, well, that is really good. He goes, no, it's amazing. I want to say, I do not think that word means what you think it means. I said, why is it amazing? And here's what his answer was. I said, why is it amazing? And his next response was this. He said, I am addicted to Lost. Now, if you don't know what Lost is or Lost was, whatever, it was some kind of a TV program. Never saw it. Never watched it. But I saw commercials for it. And what I gather from the commercials are that apparently this airplane crash landed on a deserted island in the South Pacific, probably an Air Malaysia flight. And this plane crashed on this deserted island, and there's nobody on this island except the people on the airplane, and from what I can tell from the commercials, about 18 million other people. I think everybody's on this island except you and me. And so, in fact, I wanted to watch it one time just to see, and I couldn't find it. Apparently Lost. But he said, I am addicted to Lost. He said, I've seen every episode. I've got every episode on DVD. I never miss it. And he said, it's on at 7 o'clock tonight. And he said, I was walking out of my house tonight, and my brother said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to church. He said, Lost is on. He said, yeah, I know, but I'm going to church. He said, well, you want me to record it for you? And I said, no. And I said, that's amazing. But guys, you know what he did? He increased his church attendance. Guys, you need to increase your church attendance. I really believe you ought to be here every time the doors are open. I don't know what you think is important. I don't know what you think is, you want to brag about attending. You know, guys, I know Penn State's right close. And, well, I've been to a Penn State game. Oh, that's too bad. Have you been as faithful to church? Because I got news for you. When you get on the other side, going to a Penn State game will not mean anything compared to being in this service, not when I'm here, when your pastor's preaching, when somebody else is having the meeting. It is not me. It is the fact that this is your church and the doors are open and the lights are on and you should be here. You don't have to expect a blessing. Just come and maybe you'll get a surprise. The day I got saved, when I went to church that morning, I was not expecting a blessing. Man, I got such a surprise, I haven't gotten over it yet. So guys, it's a little Democrat flying around here. Anyway, so as far as your freedom of worship, increase your church attendance. As far as your freedom of worship, increase your personal involvement. I am a believer in being personally involved in Christianity. Now, I have a name. I don't mean name calling, but I have a name. It's not meant to be derogatory. It's meant to be descriptive. And I use it for most church members. So if this is you, oh well. I call most Christians pew warmers. And here's why. There's somebody sitting here, I don't know who you are, but there is somebody sitting here that when I get done preaching tonight, 11:30, and we leave for 20 minutes, when the lights are off and the doors are locked, 20 minutes after the last person goes out the door, the spot where you're sitting, that foam will still be above room temperature. And that's all you can do for God. Some Christians, all they can do is warm this much or this much, but all they can do is warm this much foam. They sit there, they warm up a little bit of foam, they leave, and they're not going to do anything else for God the rest of this week. Guys, you know what I don't want to be? I don't want to be a pew warmer for God. I don't want that to be my total accomplishment. Let me tell you about a guy who was not a pew warmer. His name was Donald Vaughn. I say was because he is now with the Lord. Donald Vaughn, not only a godly man and a good man, he was my father-in-law, my wife's dad. My wife and I, our lives were totally opposite in coming up. I was raised on the streets. I was a lost Roman Catholic. I stole my first car when I was 14 years old. I was arrested my first time when I was 14 years old. I spent my first night in jail when I was 14 years old. My wife got saved. She was raised in a Christian home, got saved when she was 7 years old, when she was 15 years old. The difference, 15, I'm out stealing cars, 15. She's telling God, I am going, in fact, she knew when she was 15 she was going to marry a preacher. And then I got saved and the Lord brought us together. My father-in-law was a farmer. Oh, you guys got farms around here. He was a dairy farmer. Guys, you know anything about dairy farming? You know something? You know when a dairy farmer takes vacation? Between the morning and evening milking. That's when he takes vacation. Because the cows don't know anything about vacation. It's not like putting seeds in the ground and having them come up. I mean, they have got to be there. And so my father-in-law was a dairy farmer. Now, I say this about my father-in-law. We live now, especially now, as the end time, we draw closer to the end time. The Bible says that men will be fierce. One of the attributes, one of the bad, evil, negative attributes of man of mankind in the last days is fierceness. Don't you see that? You hear about the road rage and somebody shooting somebody for this and shooting somebody for that. You know, there are people that pull up to a traffic light when it's red and stop, and they don't even plan on looking at it. You know what they start doing? They start texting and figure the guy behind them will blow the horn, and then they'll know to go. Well, I'm the guy behind him, and I'm more than happy to take part, you know. And I just tap the horn, and you know what the guy does? Now, this is what he wanted. He's not going to look up here. He's got something important to do. And so I beep the horn, and he wakes up, and then he waves one-fifth of his hand at me. Now, how does he know I am not a serial killer on my way to a public school? And I've just decided this guy is going to be the first guy I take out today. I mean, men are fierce. I'll tell you what I'm going to do to you. I mean, that attitude. You know this? Everybody. I say it this way. All men in America, at least the lost side, they all seem to think they have to have the attitude of a professional wrestler. That was not my father-in-law. My father-in-law was one of the meekest men. I say this, my father-in-law never stood out in the crowd. If there was a group of men, you know, you have this group of men and somebody will stand out. It wasn't him. If anybody stood out, you'd say, Gip, that guy right there, that guy doing all the talking, that guy, no, that's not my father-in-law. My father-in-law never stood out in the crowd, but he was always in the crowd. He was always there. And you know what my father-in-law could not do? Now, look, I'm serious. I don't know if I ever heard my father-in-law raise his voice to a human, Now, I heard him raise his voice to a few cows. And he didn't cuss or anything, but he did say words like steak and hamburger. And so, but my father-in-law was as meek and quiet a man as you ever met. If you were going to get into a fight and you need somebody to back you up, not my father-in-law. This is not the guy, okay? But I'll tell you what he couldn't do. You know what he couldn't do? He couldn't warm a pew. He could not sit in a church and do nothing. He just couldn't do it. My wife, the family, their family, there's seven kids in the family, and they attended this little church, Bible-believing church. And then the pastor got away from the Bible. And so that the whole family left and went to the church where Kathy and I met and where I got saved. It was a church exactly like this one, no different, except there were 5,000 people in it. Now, guys, that is either a big church, an aircraft carrier, or the capital of South Dakota. And so they were in this little church, and then he went to this other church. And then my father-in-law died about 12 years ago, I think. He died. And when he died, here's what happened. Somebody found... Now, this is our catalog, our book catalog. But somebody found a church directory from that first church. It was about this size. Only it was all black and white pictures. And they sent it to us. And so we're looking through here. And here's this picture of five guys, these five men, all wearing suits and ties, holding their Bibles. And my father-in-law was one of these guys. And I look at the picture. I thought, wow, who are these guys? And it says, here's our church deacons. And it had them listed. And there was Donald Vaughn. We didn't even know my father-in-law was a deacon in that church. We looked over a couple more, and here's my father-in-law standing next to the front fender of a 1955 GMC school bus. But it doesn't say school bus, it says church bus. And the caption for that picture says, here's one of our church buses and one of our bus drivers, Donald Vaughn. I'm telling you, my father-in-law was not boisterous. He was not a chest beater. He was not an alpha male. He wasn't a beta male. He was somewhere around Zeta. Okay? He was as far from aggressive as you could get. But he couldn't just sit and do nothing. When Kathy and I got married, I took her back to the farm and go down the long lane, and they're sitting next to the barn is a gold church bus. Canton Baptist Temple, the church that we went to, had 40 church buses. And they were all painted gold and said, follow the gold bus to Sunday school. My father-in-law was so far from town that rather than drive in every Sunday and pick up the bus and then drive back out to that farm country, that rural country, they just left the bus at his farm, and he'd leave from there and pick all these guys up, kids up, bring them into church, then take them all home, then come back home and do the evening milking. At the time he died, my father-in-law was active in the WANAS program. When he died, you know, some of you will understand this. I remember when I was a kid, and my parents would see somebody and go, oh, we're so excited to see him. And then we'd get in the car, and I'd say, who is that? And they'd tell me, they'd go, we haven't seen them in 25 years. And I thought, nobody doesn't see somebody for 25 years. Now it happens. And a lot of times you don't see somebody for 20 or 25 years, and when you do see them, it's because you're at a funeral. You're both seeing somebody who you know, gave up the ghost. And so here's my wife's family, the brothers and sisters and their spouses, and they're all standing over here talking. And somebody would come in at the funeral where my father-in-law was there in the church, and somebody would come in, and one of the brothers or sisters would say, oh, there's so-and-so. We haven't seen him in 20 years. And somebody else would come in, oh, look, there's so-and-so. We haven't seen him in so long. Well, this one guy showed up. And this guy showed up. Listen, he was wearing a business suit, and you could tell this was standard dress. I mean, this guy, his suit fit him. It was supposed to fit him. You could tell he always wore a suit. This was a sharp-looking guy. He didn't fit the funeral of a farmer, of a dairy farmer. This was not the kind of guy that my father-in-law would ever have any kind of dealing with. And everybody in the family said, do you know who that is? No. Do you know who that is? No. Do you recognize him? No. Nobody ever recognized this guy. Who is he? So he walks in, you know. He stands there by the coffin where my father-in-law was for a few minutes. And he turned around to leave, and he saw the family. And he said, now, you're Don's family, right? And they, the boys and girls, the brothers and sisters, stepped up and identified themselves. He said, now you don't know me. No, nobody knew him. He said, when I was 8 years old, he said, your dad was my Sunday school teacher. He said, when I was 8 years old, your dad led me to Christ. My father-in-law was the most meek, unassuming man you'd ever meet. He was not boisterous, he was not fierce, he was not a chest beater, he was not loud, but you know what he couldn't do? He couldn't just come in and warm a piece of foam and walk out, and that's all he could do for God. You know what you need to do? You need to find some way to increase your personal involvement in church. You say, preacher, what can I do? Hey, I don't know, but there ought to be something you can do. If you don't know what to do, ask your pastor. I've not yet found a pastor. When somebody said, I'd like to do more for God, that they said, nah, we don't need any help. And if somehow he could say that, ask God. He hasn't turned down a volunteer yet.
Amen.
But you ought to say this, Lord, now guys, it doesn't say maintain it. It doesn't say preserve it. It said increase it. So you need to increase your personal involvement. As far as your freedom of worship, increase your church attendance, increase your personal involvement, increase your mission giving. I preach in new churches. One of the things I do, this year was booked. I book as far in the future as I have to. I schedule a year in advance. Right now, my next open week is 2027. I don't call for meetings. They just call me. And this year was booked around 2000, 2001. Well, by the time those roll around, there's just some open slots. And so I could go to my good old boys' churches, but I always try to get in new churches. Every year, about one-fourth of my churches, about 11 or 12 churches are first-time meetings. This year, 18 churches are first-time churches because I don't want to be the old boy evangelist, all right? And when I go into a new church, and I've been to this one before, so I didn't even have to look. But when I come into a church where I've never been, I look for two things. I judge a church by two things. You know, I'm talking about I can walk into an empty building and judge a church. You say, what do you look for? I look for a track rack. I look for a mission board. You say, why? Well, the track rack tells me that this church cares about its locality. Guys, you have got to care about your locality. I don't care what you think about your church, about the size of it, about whatever you're here to do. Let me tell you what you might be. You might be the only thing between this community and hell itself. You are the salt of this community. You can't tell me. I'm telling you, you cannot tell me that the morality of this area has been invested in any other organization than a local church. And you guys are a local church. That is your job. So when I come in and I see a track rack, that tells me this church cares about its Jerusalem. It cares about its locality. Then I look for the missions. You know what the missions means? That means that their vision doesn't just go out to the edge of town or the county or the state, but their vision goes beyond the horizon. You know, that because you're a member of this church and you support those missionaries back there, you are supporting people in a country you will never visit. You are supporting people in a country you never want to visit. All right? I mean, some of those guys, they got diseases that the Center for Disease Control hasn't found a name for yet. So you need to have a vision locally. You need to have a vision that goes beyond the horizon. I look for that. Now, as far as missions, I was preaching in Australia 3 years ago, 2012. And I was talking to this missionary. He had been there since 2004, so he'd been there 8 years. And I said, tell me about some of the things that changed. And I'm thinking of Australia. But he said, you know what changed in 8 years? He said, when I got here 8 years ago, I could buy $2 Australian for $1 American. $1 US dollar. The Australian dollar is worth 50 cents. That's all it was worth. You could take $1 American and buy $2 Aussie with it. Guys, how would you like to have $2,000 a month coming in, step off the plane in Australia, and just like that have $4,000 a month coming in? Some of you look like you want to get on a plane to Australia right now. Don't do it. When I was there in 2012, 8 years later, you didn't get $2 Australian for $1 American. You didn't get $1 Australian. It took $1.03 American for $1 Aussie because the Australian dollar was stronger than ours. 2 weeks later, when I got on a plane to come back to this country, it was $1.15 American. I don't know if you realize, but our dollar is dying or is being murdered. But the fact is, guys, now think about this. This guy's been on the field for 8 years. I don't know of a missionary that's ever been on a mission field for 8 years that didn't lose some support. Somewhere along the line, a church dropped him. But let's just say that somehow, miraculously, no church dropped this guy in 8 years. If nobody dropped this guy in 8 years, and he had the same amount of support coming in 2012 that he had in 2004, due to inflation, he lost half his support, correct? Now, let me tell you what may happen. First off, I am not convinced that we are in a recession. Everybody tells me we're in a recession. Now, I don't know how to gauge a recession, but I gauge it by how many people are in the restaurants. And when you pull into a restaurant, can't find a parking space and can't get a table. Guys, listen to your football game. Listen to Penn State and see how many times in a football game this season you hear the announcer say, "We have a record crowd." A record crowd in a recession? I don't think so. I don't think we're in a recession, all right? But I think we could go into one. I think we could go into a depression. I think we could see the disillusionment of our country. I think we could see our economy absolutely collapse. And if we do, it will not be a bad man in this church. I don't know if there's a bad man in this room. But it won't be a bad man that comes to this pastor. It will be a good man that will come up to this pastor with a well-meaning heart and say this: "Preacher, I care about those missions, but you know, preacher, we need to cut some of this mission support because the home front comes first, and if we don't take care of the home front, nothing's going to make it. We need to cut some of this mission support so we can stay afloat. We're having a hard time financially. Guys, please don't do that." The temptation will be there. Please don't do that. You know why? You say, "I'm not saying that. I am not saying that to benefit the missionaries you support. I am saying that to benefit you, and here's why. You're not going to withdraw your support. You're going to withdraw your heart. And when you take your vision away from way out there and turn it in on yourself, I've got news for you. When your vision is on yourself, you've already lost. You're already defeated. And so, guys, it might be a good time not to cut back on mission giving. It might be a good time to increase it a little bit." No, I didn't say double it. Add $5. Add $10. You say, "Preacher, I don't know if we can do that." I call it this. You have to keep yourself in the giving mode. And you do that by giving when you feel like you can't. And I'm not telling you to take on some dashing evangelist from Ohio or anything like that, but just the guys that you already support. It is time, it may be time to increase your mission giving. So as far as your freedom of worship, increase your church attendance, increase your personal involvement, increase your mission giving. In the second area, you ought to increase and strengthen your aggressive Christianity. Now, I am a believer in aggression. I like aggression. Women don't like aggression. You know, guys, I'm going to tell you, I saw these three young boys about 3 weeks ago riding bicycles. Are you ready for this? I hope you're sitting down so you can take this. Riding bicycles with no helmets on. Wicked! Wicked! Now, and I thought, wow. I thought that's just like it was when I was growing up, before women were running the country. Let me tell you, our country is now run by overbearing women and effeminate men. Now, if I just offended you, it is because you are an overbearing woman or an effeminate man. So come up and complain, and I'll know. Right now, some wife is probably going, "I'm not going to say anything. Get up here, you worm, and tell it." That's it. Guys, you know what a dad says to his kid before he goes out and plays football? "Get out there, boy, and hit him hard." And you know, I mean, make him hurt him, man. Make him not want to play anymore. And then his mom says, "Now don't you hit him that hard." You say, you think she's wrong? No, I think that's what she ought to think. I don't think the dad is wrong either. You know what happens? Dad says, "Go get him." Mom says, "Don't hurt him." There's no problem with that. Then mom says to dad, "You shouldn't tell him to do that." And he goes, "Yeah, you're right, honey. Okay, son, don't hit him too hard." And that's when the guy just became effeminate. Yeah, they were talking to, I think it was Dick Butkus, you know, he was a famous lineman, and he was always racking him and cracking him. I think he was a full-time NFL lineman and a part-time chiropractor. And they said, "How do you feel like you've done your job? When you hit somebody, how do you know you've really done your job?" And he says, "When I hit him, and when I get up, and I hear him say this, 'Mom.'" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "That is music to my ears." He said, "That's when I know I got the guy." Now, if you women are going, "Oh, I think that's awful," that's okay. It's okay for you women to think that. But every dad is glad, all right? We are aggressive. And I think this, I think we're going to see that the word aggression is going to be driven from our glossary of terms that we're allowed to use. "Well, I just don't like anybody to be aggressive." If you're a woman, understand that. If you're a man, you're a woman. Okay? I don't need to hear from Bruce Jenner about we shouldn't be aggressive. So I believe Christianity should be aggressive. By that, first, I mean this: pass tracts. You ought to pass gospel tracts. Now, you are Baptists. You know what Baptists like? I mean, besides eating. Do you know what Baptists like? Baptists like free. Oh, man, Baptists like anything free. We will get anytime. You know, you've never heard ever that somebody did something for another Christian and gave him some money, gave him a car, and you never say, wow, I wonder if I could do that, if I could give somebody something. You always say, how do I get in line to get? We like free. You know, there's that old joke. There was this barber, and he cut the hair of this Jewish rabbi, and the rabbi pulls out his wallet to pay for it. He says, oh, no, sir, he said, I'm glad to do that for any man of the cloth. He said, I just do that for anybody in the ministry. It's no problem. Don't pay me. It's on the house. Well, thank you, son. That's very kind. And the next day, the barber comes to open up his shop, and there's a dozen donuts and a note from the rabbi saying, thanks for that haircut. Well, that day, he cuts the hair of a Catholic priest. And the priest goes to pay. Nope, sorry. Say anybody that you know is serving God. He didn't know. Anyway, I'm glad to do this for him for free. Well, thank you, son. That's very nice. And next day comes to open up his store, his barbershop, and there's a beautiful flower arrangement and a note from the priest saying thanks for that haircut. And that day he cuts the hair of a Baptist preacher. Preacher goes to pay. No, sir. It's my pleasure. Anything for a man of God, I'm just happy to do. Well, thank you, son. That is really kind. Next day, he comes to open up his barbershop, and there's a line of 30 Baptist preachers looking for a haircut. Guys, that's not a joke. Sadly, that is not a joke. You know, I was talking to you this morning about the South. You know what the South used to do? This was all over the South every Sunday. You know, people always go out to go to restaurants on Sunday more than any other day. Anytime somebody came to a restaurant, if you were a pastor of any kind of a church, your meal was free. If I came into a restaurant with my wife and my kids, then my meal was free. You know why they stopped it? You say it was costing them too much. No. Because then the pastor would go, well, my wife was, you know, she's here. She ought to get a meal. And this is my friend, and he ought to get a meal. And they all wanted something free until nobody could afford to do anything. So guys, you like free. Knowing that, here's what I don't understand. You know what you do? You people right here, you know what you do? You come into this church, and you do this two times every time you walk in this church. You walk in past a track rack where they're free and don't take any. Then you leave and walk out past a track rack where they're free and don't take any. And then that week, you're talking to somebody and going, oh, man, I needed a gospel track and I didn't have one. Well, who are you going to blame? The dog that ate your homework, ate your tracks? Guys, you ought to have gospel tracks on you at all time. Now, I know what somebody just said. Oh, I don't know, preacher. I'm just not very good at handing a tract to somebody saying, here, this is about the Lord. All right, I'm going to tell you guys, I should not tell you this, but I am going to tell you this. I hope you'll appreciate this. I am going to tell you the great truth of preaching. There is one great truth to preaching. If you get this great truth down, you can be a great preacher. Anybody can be a great preacher if you get this one truth down, and here it is. Now, let me explain. When we preach, we want to say something that is so correct that the Holy Spirit testifies to you, and we call that conviction. Okay, here's the great truth. In lieu of conviction, intimidation will work. See, what are you saying, preacher? If I can't say something and the Holy Spirit gets you under conviction, then I will guilt trip you so you think you're under conviction. See, who would do that? Actually, I don't. But, oh, man, I've heard preachers. They're good at it. Let me show you how this works. I'm going to show you. I'm going to guilt trip you. Watch this. I'm going to guilt trip you. First off, I'm assuming this, but I think it's true. You guys are concerned about lost people going to hell, aren't you? You don't want lost people to go to hell, right? Okay, but that's not how I say it. I go, you don't want people to go to hell, do you? No. You want people to be saved. You want them to get the gospel, don't you? Yes. And how many of you this week passed 100 gospel tracts? How many of you witnessed to 24 people this week and tried to lead them to Christ? And you're going, oh, I didn't pass 100 tracks. I didn't witness 24 people. Oh, I'm under conviction. No, you're not. You're being guilt-tripped. That's intimidation. You know how you can tell the difference between intimidation and conviction? It's real easy. When this guy is done preaching, if you want him to know that you're not the dirty rat that he was talking about, you've been intimidated. But if you want God to know you're not that dirty rat, you've been convicted. Now, here's what I'm supposed to say. When you say, well, I'm just not very good at talking to people. I don't know if I can hand a gospel tract to somebody. I'm supposed to say, oh, you care more about yourself than the lost, but you let the world go to hell because you can't handle a tract. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to use the great truth. You know what I'm going to say? Don't give anybody a tract. Isn't that nice? But pick them up and take them with you. And ask God this. Show me someplace I can put about one a day for a week, just seven a week. Show me someplace I can put these where somebody will find them. You go into the gas station, into the restroom, put it up on top of the paper towel thing or the hand dryer. Leave it on the table at the restaurant. There's any number of places you can leave gospel tracts. Hey, you know a great place to leave a gospel tract? This is a wonderful place. The tract delivery slot on a car. You know where the tract delivery slot on a car is. This guy, he wants a tract in the worst way, but he's got to go into this building for some business or whatever it is. And he wants to wait around for you, but he can't. So you know what he does? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll leave my window down this far so that somebody will come by and they can slip it in a window for me. You do understand that is why they do that. Do you know how brokenhearted they are when they come out and don't find a gospel tract? You have let somebody down. Don't you feel bad yet? Guys, wouldn't it be something if you get to heaven and somebody said, you see somebody there and they go, how'd you get saved? Well, I went to State College, Pennsylvania. I was going to a Penn State game. Walked into a grocery store. Walked into a gas station. Gone to buy an 8-pack for the tailgate party. And I left my window down that much. And when I came out, there was a little gospel pamphlet on the front seat. And I picked it up and I read it and I got saved. And you say, were you driving a blue Taurus? Guys, let me tell you about the first gospel tract. Now, I got friends that count how many tracts they pass. That's okay. That's all right. I don't. I talk to guys, we pray, we pass 5,000 tracts this month, we pass 10,000 tracts, and that is all right if you do that. I don't. But I'll tell you what I did. I started passing these as soon as I got saved. And it wasn't that I could win them to Christ and I left the tract in case I wasn't there. It was more I wanted them to get saved, but having been newly saved, I wasn't sure everything I had to do to show them how. So I gave this to them instead. Now, the first tract I passed was nothing like this. This little booklet that is all scripture. But the first gospel tract I passed, you saw it. Sure, you saw it. Didn't you ever see it? Pink and gray, simple, God's simple plan of salvation. I mean, listen, I wouldn't doubt 1,000 years in heaven you're going to find one of those blowing across the streets of gold. They're everywhere. And the first track I passed was a simple plan of salvation. Now, let me explain this. I was 20 years old. My family is Romanian. That was our background. There was no Romanian Catholics, and there was no Romanian Catholic Church in Maslin. So my parents raised us in the Roman Catholic Church. My whole family went to St. Joe's Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now, if you went down Neal Avenue where I lived and crossed 6th Street, right on the corner was the Ramos family. The Ramos family were Spanish Roman Catholics. All went to St. Joe's Roman Catholic Church. I was 20 years old. Tony Ramos was 19 years old. Tony and I were raised together all of our lives, ran that neighborhood together. And then across the street from the Ramos family was the Brio family. Brio family was Italian Roman Catholics. Louis Brio, he was 21 years old. Tony was a year younger. Louis was a year older. Louis was about 6 foot two, about 240, 250 pounds. The first track I passed was to Louis Brio. You say, why? I didn't know how to win somebody Christ, and so I just gave it to him. Well, one day, I was walking down the street. Now, have you ever witnessed to somebody and they just didn't want to hear it? Isn't it nice when somebody wants you to witness to them, wants you to tell them about the Lord? Tony Ramos wanted me to witness to him. He wanted me to tell him about the Lord. Now, well, I'm pretty sure he was pretending to work on his car radio, but I'm sure he was doing that just so I could come by and witness to him. So I just literally sat in beside him. He's laying on his back, 12-volt sparks flying everywhere, and I'm talking to him about death and hell and things like that. Really had his attention. So I'm talking to him, and while I'm talking to him, I look, and across the street, Lou Brio, he sees us, and he comes out of the house. And he comes out of the house like this. And he stopped right at the curb. He could not cross the street because the chain pulled tight. But anyway, and Louis is there, and he's just like this. And I looked at Louis, which really made me want to talk to Tony. And so I'm talking to Tony about the Lord and everything. And I mean, look, I was even making stuff up. It didn't care. Well, you know, when you're talking to somebody about the Lord, you got to know when a witness is over. You just got to have enough spiritual perception. I could tell when my witness to Tony was over. right about the time he said, "Get out of here! Don't ever talk to me again!" Right about there, I knew the witness was over. I step out of the car, and across the street, Brio goes like this. And I went, "Me?" So I started across the street. And I went to prayer like any good Christian would. Rapture. Man, I was ready for the rapture right then. You better get me before I get across the street because I'm going to be up there in 5 minutes. And I walk over to Louie and he says this. He said, "Sam," he said, "you know that little pamphlet you gave me?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "There was a prayer on the back of that." He said, "If I read that up in my room and I got down on my knees and I prayed that prayer, am I saved?" I said, "Louie, did you do that?" He said, "I sure did." I said, "Louie, you're saved." Now, guys, I don't think it's 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, 5, 6, 7, now you're going to heaven, 8, 9, 10, let's do it again. I know I forgot 4, but let's go get some more. But you know, there's seldom I preach in a church, there's somebody there that got saved reading the gospel tract. And I believe Louie got saved. Now, what I did not know as I spoke to him, I wouldn't see Louie Brio for 14 more years. 14 years later, I am now on the staff of a church of about 2,000 people. I went to visitation night. They handed me a bunch of 3x5 cards, and the top card said, "Louie Brio." I don't know how they got his address. It was a different address, but it was Louie Brio, and I thought, I am going to go see my friend Louie Brio. Now, I believe he got saved, but you know there's a chance he didn't. And I'm not going to secure his place in hell by assuring him that he's saved. So I go over to his house, and I'm sitting in the living room. We're making some small talk and catching up, and I said, "Well, Louie, let me ask you a question." I said, "If you died right now, do you know for a fact you'd go to heaven?" He goes, "I sure do, Sam." I said, "Why do you think so?" He said, "You're not going to remember this." And then he didn't remember his 14 years, but he said, "You gave me a little pamphlet." And he said, "I took that up in my room." He said, "I got down on my knees." I mean, he gave me that testimony almost word for word like he had 14 years earlier. Guys, Louie Brio got saved. He got saved on the very first gospel track I passed. I told you, I don't know how many of these that I have passed in 45 years. Has to be in the thousands. Maybe the tens of thousands, maybe the hundreds of thousands. I don't know if a million. I don't know how you can pass in 45 years. The first track Louie got saved on. And in 45 years, I've never gotten the second testimony of anybody getting saved. I said, "Preacher, you saying you don't think anybody else got saved?" I didn't say that at all. I said, "I haven't gotten a testimony." I told you I walk into churches where I've never been. You know, I'll come into a church, some guy that I've never met in a church that I've never preached, he'll come up and he'll go, "I bought one of your books. I was just up in Michigan teaching at a college, and a guy didn't know, and he said, I picked up one of your books, and it helped me." We had a couple of weeks off. I visited a church, and they had everybody stand up that was visiting. I said my name. I don't tell them who I am. I said, "Sam Gipp," that was it. Some guy walked back. He said, "Are you the one who wrote the books?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I never met this guy." He said, "I read your understandable history, and it helped me. I understand that. That's why I write the books. I get this. Never heard you. I never met you." But he said, "I went on the internet, and I found one of your sermons, and it helped me. I understand that, okay? But let me tell you what's going to happen. One of these days, I'm going to heaven." Now, about these tracks, let me explain. I told you my father-in-law was a farmer, correct? I'm not. Never was. Can't grow a thing but weeds. But let me ask you a farmer question. Not being a farmer, if I walked across this country for 45 years with seed corn over my shoulder, and every time I saw a field, any field that I saw, I just broadcast, hands filled with seed corn. First off, it all wouldn't come up, would it? No. Right? But it all would not come up.
Right.
Wouldn't something take root?
Amen.
Wouldn't something? Now, it wouldn't be those nice straight rows that a professional farmer does because he plants them right and he cultivates them and he irrigates them and he fertilizes them, he takes care of them. Yeah, high yield, not me. But one would come up here and one would come up there. Isn't that true? Guys, did you ever do this? Did you ever go past a bean field and see a rogue stalk of corn sticking up through it? That's one of my tracks. You know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to go to heaven one of these days, so are you. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find out where all the seed fell.
Amen.
I'm going to find out all the Louie Brios that got the gospel, read it in their bedroom or in their college classroom or wherever they were. I'm going to find out where all that stuff took root. I am going to find out something about my own personal life that I know nothing about now, guys. Guys, these do the work,
yes.
But they can't do anything if you leave them in the track rack. Let me give you one more testimony. I'll go on. I was coming back up from Bible college. Now, do you ever have a time in your life, spiritual life, when you just felt cold spiritually? I'm not talking about secret sin. I'm not talking about presenting yourself as spiritual when you really weren't. I just mean you're trying to serve God, but you just kind of go through a cold spell when you feel like all of your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and you're just not getting through. That's been about the last 45 years of my life. But I'm coming home from Bible college. Now, I'm in Bible college in Florida. I'm going to Ohio. I'm driving north. I pull off the interstate, and I pull over to this gas station. That, back in those days in the 70s, you know, they pumped your gas. So this guy, you know, he fills up my truck with gas, and I pay him, and he gives me the change, and I give him a gospel tract. And so I'm sitting at the pumps. Now, I came off the interstate, got my gas. I got to go get back on the interstate and head for Ohio. So I pull away from the pumps. I come out of the gas station. I am right here. I mean, I am right beside this gas station where I just gave this attendant a track. And the devil sat down in my truck beside me. The devil sat down beside me, and here's what he said. If that guy that you just gave that track to knew how spiritually cold you are right now, he'd throw it away. I thought, that is so true. There's not a secret sin in my life, but I'm just cold. I don't feel close to the Lord right now. And if that guy knew how spiritually cold I am right now, he'd throw that track away. Guys, right about that time, the Holy Spirit of God reached in and grabbed the devil right here, yanked him out of that truck, threw him alongside the road, sat down beside me and said this, "But nothing about you sticks to that paper." Guys, I'm not going to tell you to try this, but you could rob a bank, and on the way out of the bank, pass a gospel tract, and when you're in prison, the person that read the tract is getting saved. Okay? Now, don't try that. But what I'm saying is there's nothing about us that taints the paper or taints the word. You know what the Holy Spirit told me that day? He said, "My word shall not return unto me void." And I really, you know what these are? These are on automatic. If you are afraid to talk to people, if you don't knock on doors, if you don't talk to people, pass tracts. Put them out somewhere. Find some place. Ask God. Say, "God, show me some places where I can put some gospel tracts so that when I get on the other side, I can find out how much corn." I'll tell you one thing. Nothing comes up if you don't throw it out there. So as far as regressive Christianity, pass gospel tracts. The second area, bring visitors. "Well, now, preacher, you said if I'm not good at talking to anybody." Yeah, but you got a friend, don't you? Don't you have a friend that's gone to hell? Now, let me ask you a question. If you had a friend and they said, "Is there somebody you know that could show me how to be saved?" You say, "Yeah, I'll take you to the Napa Auto Parts store, and they'll show you how to get saved." That is not where you take them. "I'll take you to urgent care. They're real good with really important emergencies." Yeah, if you break your leg, but they can't tell you how to get saved. You know that this is the one institution that God put on this planet that you can bring a lost person in and they can go out saved. And if you don't know what to do to win them, I'll bet you if there was a lost person that came forward at the end of this service and said, "I want to be saved," if it was a man, I'll bet there's any number of men that could take their Bible and lead the guy to the Lord right here. If it's a woman, I'll bet there's any number of women that could take that lady and kneel with her and lead her to Christ. Isn't that true? But they can't do it if you don't bring them. I did not get saved reading a gospel tract. No, I did not. You know how I got saved? A Christian who could not have led me to Christ if I asked him how to, invited me to church. Lost Roman Catholic, drunkard, planning a robbery at the time. I went to that church for 3 months. I never held out at an invitation fighting the Holy Spirit, because for 3 months, every time an invitation was given, I never felt conviction. But on June 14th, 1970, 3 months after I started going to that church, a missionary got up and preached, and that morning when he gave the invitation, the Holy Spirit tapped me on the heart. I stepped out. I came forward, met somebody that could lead me to Christ. I got saved because somebody invited a visitor to church. Well, I don't know exactly how I'd get my friends to come. I'm going to tell you how to get them. And when I tell you how to get a lost person to come to church, you will never invite them. Here's how you do it. Say, "Hey, come to church with me Sunday. And if you'll come to church with me Sunday, after church, we'll go to dinner and I'll buy." No Baptist is going to buy dinner for anybody. You don't have that much of a burden for souls. But guys, bring somebody to church. The third area, as far as your aggressive Christianity, win somebody to Christ. "Oh, but preacher, you said if I'm not good at talking to people." Well, yes, I did. But now, let me ask you a question. Are you going to heaven? You going to heaven? You saved? Okay. So someday you're going to step inside heaven, correct? When you get there, don't you want somebody there that'll walk up and hug your neck and say, thanks for winning me to Christ? Guys, I want somebody there, not just because they got saved, not because I directed them to church, not because they picked up a tract that I passed or heard a sermon that I preached. I want somebody that I won to Christ. I want somebody to walk up to me and say, Gip, I am here because of your personal efforts, because you led me to Christ. Guys, I am telling you, you want somebody. Don't you want somebody there to say, thanks, I'm here because of you? You know, I was telling you that I was a pastor in New York. Now, New York, and your pastor, you know, being from that area, he can testify. When you say New York, everybody sees the city. But the area, I was about 70 miles away from where he was from, and it's rural. It's very, very much like this. In fact, let me tell you, Ohio was more civilized than the part of New York that I was in. In the part of New York that I was in, doctors had their offices in their houses. I'm surprised they didn't ride horses, okay? I mean, we didn't do that in Ohio. Doctor had an office somewhere. And so it was very rural. But let me tell you about what most New Yorkers are like. Most New Yorkers kind of have an acid tongue. Most New Yorkers, it's kind of like you say, can you tell me what time it is? What do you care? I mean, that's just their general attitude, okay? Now, I was down in Tennessee. I was talking to a Southern. I mean, this boy was Southern. We call him, he's an old truck driver. We call him Mr. Low Blood Pressure. I think his blood pressure was like 1/4, okay? And he's just telling us about everything he did. And he told me about the first time that he drew a load. He had to go all the way from Tennessee to New York City to get a load. Now, you got to understand, this guy's used to going to a terminal where three trucks is a crowd. He pulls in and he says, I'm going past. He says, there's all these trucks. They're just backed up one to another. And he said, I just drove past them and thought, what you fellas waiting for? He didn't know he was supposed to get in the back of the line. He drove past all these guys, backed up to the dock. He said, I got out of my truck. He said, I got up on the dock, and he said, this peddler came out. He said, he started cussing me. He said, he's standing right here. He said, his face was red. His veins were sticking out. He was talking like this. He said, he's cussing me and calling me all these bad names. He said, I knew he was going to hit me, so I decked him. He just dropped this guy like a bad habit. So this guy gets up, you know, his nose is a little rearranged. He goes, gets his boss. He goes, Dicka hit me. And his boss said, hey, bud. He said, you understand, you don't talk that way to these Southerners. They're still making up for a war they lost. You understand? You talk to another New Yorker, they know you're not going to do anything. That's how everybody does. Have a nice day. Yeah, I will. I mean, that's how they are. All right? But he said, he thinks you're going to spite him. He's just ready to go. So that's how they are. And even though I was at a very rural place in New York, a lot of those New Yorkers had that kind of an attitude. Now, here's what happened. We needed a new sweeper, a vacuum cleaner for our church. So this guy had this little vacuum shop in Auburn, and I walked in there, and the guy's name was Bob Borging. Bob Borging was an acid-tongued, sarcastic New Yorker. And when he found out I was a preacher, he went into afterburner. Now, you guys may not know this, but I can be sarcastic. I'm up to the challenge. And he got in my face. He don't even care about telling a sweeper. He just got in my face. You say, what'd you do? I got back in his face. Oh, yeah, I can handle it. Man, we're standing in the middle of a showroom about the size of this sanctuary. We're standing in the middle of it like two little terrier dogs. You say, I'd never do that. Who cares what you wouldn't do? There's always somebody doing nothing that knows how somebody who's doing something is doing it wrong. So I don't care what you don't do, all right? So I bought the sweeper and I left. Then I would come back. I didn't need belts. I didn't need bags. The thing was running just fine. I'd just walk back in, and as soon as I'd walk in, he'd see me, and he'd go, I'd start. You could feel the venom dripping from his fangs. He'd go, what do you need today, preacher? I go, nothing, Bob. I said, I just want to come by and see what new stupid thing you believe. See, Bob had a bunch of stupid things he believed, and I had not cataloged all of them. I wanted to identify and catalog every one. I did. I'd say, Bob, I just want to come in and see what new stupid thing you believe. Oh, off he goes. What happened? I'd go off. I'd come back in a couple weeks later. What do you want today? Off we go again. Man, I'd find out some new stupid thing he believed. You say, what happened? I won. Bob Borging got saved. I led Bob Borging to the Lord. Man, it was glorious. It really was. At the time Bob got saved, he and his wife were divorced. She got saved and they got married back again. And he had a son and a daughter, teenagers. And here's the thing. Though Bob had his business in my town, he lived about 50 miles away in a little town. And of all things, there was a King James Bible-believing independent Baptist church right there. Bob got saved, got baptized, got in that church, got active. And when I left my church back in 1986 to go back into evangelism, Christmas came, and I got a Christmas card from Bob Borging. Oh, man, it was a different Bob Borging. He told me how happy he and his wife were. He told me about what his son and his daughter were doing for the Lord. Told me about the great message that his pastor had preached that week, that Sunday. And then he said this. He said, but after Sunday morning service, he said, the best part of my Sunday is that after Sunday morning, I get to go to the nursing home and preach to the people there. See, he couldn't just warm a pew. And he went down through all of these things in his new life. And then just before he signed off, he put one more line of information. You know what he said? He said, and thanks for winning me to Christ. Are you ever going to hear that from anybody? Are you going to step into heaven? Don't you want somebody there that is going to walk up and hug your neck and say, thanks for winning me to Christ? Now, if you're going, yeah, but you preacher, you said if I'm not good at talking to people, yes, I did. But if you're not good at talking to people, you know what you ought to say? I want one. I want one. Say, how do I do it? I'm going to give you a prayer. You may not do this. It's a good prayer. It works. Pray this. Give me an easy one. Really? Give me an easy one. Can you pray that? I've prayed it. You can get an easy one. Guys, I'm not a fisherman. I'm not a hunter. I'm sorry. If you're a hunter, I'm not against hunting. But when I go in the woods with a long gun, only tree limbs, birds' nests, and low-flying planes are in danger. When I go fishing, it is just worm murder. When I'm putting the worm on the hook, I apologize to it. I am sorry, little worm. You say, why? It's not a worm's rights thing. I don't care that it's dying. It's that it's dying for nothing. I mean, in fact, I think I figured out my problem. And the next time I go fishing, I'm going to light the bait before I throw it in the water. But I had this happen. When I was pastoring, one of the guys in my church took me fishing. We went out in a boat. We went fishing. I caught a fish. I caught this fish. I caught a fish. And this guy says this. He said, I'll even take it off the hook for you, preacher. Oh, thank you. Takes this fish, takes it off the hook, and goes like this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I said, do you believe in catch and release? He goes, no. I said, why'd you throw my fish back in the water? He goes, too small to keep. I told you I'm not a fisherman. I have a very primitive ideology. Big enough to bite, big enough to keep. Okay? Stupid fish, get on the hook. Stupid fish is big enough to keep. My church member didn't believe that. Man, I must have caught a half a dozen of these things. All flying fish. Off they go. Finally, I caught a fish. I thought, that's big enough to keep. I said, whoa, what are you doing? I said, isn't that big enough to keep? He goes, well, yeah, it would have been big enough to keep if we had some others with it. I said, we had others. You threw them in the lake. I threw him in the lake. I am not a fisherman, but guys, not a fisherman. But if I'm out in a boat and some suicidal fish leaps out of the water and into my boat, you know what I'm not going to say? Oh, little fishy, you got trapped in my boat. Go home. Oh, no. You know what I'm going to say? Oh, little fishy, God and John Calvin just ruined your day. You have been predestinated from the foundation of the world to be my guest at dinner. Tomorrow your mother will call you and you will not answer because we're going to eat you. I know what to do with a fish that jumps in the boat. You know what you need to do? I'm serious, guys. Say, God, give me an easy one. I don't know if you guys got a daily vacation Bible school, but if you do and you've never worked in it, you ought to come up and say, preacher, give me some of them little kids. I want to get an easy one. You know why some of you won't go door knocking? Because you're afraid somebody's going to say, where'd Cain get his wife? How'd Noah get them animals on the ark? Hey, everybody's afraid of that. One time, Kathy and I were door knocking, And this guy's all there by himself. We're sitting in his living room, and I gave him the gospel, how to be saved. Just trust Jesus Christ. Ask Jesus, went through the whole thing, you know, paid for your sins. And this guy goes like this. He didn't ask any questions. He goes, really? He goes, could I do that right here, right now? I said, you want to do that right now? Yeah, can I do that right now? Yeah, you can do it right now. You want to do that right here? Yeah, can I do that right here? Yeah, you can do that right here, right now. I want to say, where'd Cain get his wife, Smarty? The guy didn't even know how to fight. He jumped in the boat. Guys, 15 minutes after we knocked on his door, he was saved. Say, what was it? Easy one. About a month, 2 months, maybe 2 months ago, I was preaching in Warren, Ohio. The pastor there, 30 years ago, I was his youth director. He's 14 years old. Now he's pastor. We went out door knocking, and we knocked on a door, and a 20-something kid answered the door. Now, you know some of those 20-somethings, they have this attitude like, please smack me in the mouth. But this kid didn't. He wasn't anything like that. We're standing on the porch. We're like down there on the porch. He's up in the house holding the door open. You know, baseball hat. Even had it on right. Something was wrong. And his name was Nick. And I'm witnessing to Nick. And Nick is just taking it all in. I said, Nick, Jesus Christ came here to pay for the sins of sinners. He said, that's me. I'm a sinner. He didn't say it like, I am a sinner. I mean, he meant it. I gave him the gospel. Nick said, can I do that right now? I said, Nick, you sure can. He stepped out of the house, down on the porch, closed the door, bowed his head, and trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We're walking away from the house. The pastor is rejoicing. And I looked over and I said, man, is Nick stupid? He goes, what? I said, Nick is stupid. He goes, why? I said, doesn't he know this doesn't work anymore? Hasn't he heard nobody gets saved? Do you know why we're not winning them on their doorstep anymore? Because we're not on their doorstep. I was out a couple weeks later with another pastor up in Minnesota. And we're door knocking. Just got into a big argument with some pervert. We come around the corner, and there's an 81-year-old lady just sitting on the step of her concrete porch like, would somebody please come by and win me to Christ? And inside of 20 minutes, she bowed her head sitting on that porch step and trusted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. Guys, you want somebody in heaven because of you. You want to win somebody. I am serious. If you don't think it'll work, then it doesn't hurt to pray it anyway. Say, God, give me an easy one. Give me an easy one. And get somebody in heaven because of your personal efforts. In the third area, and then I'll be done. The third area is that book. Guys, now I know that you are Bible believers. I know that you are King James Bible believers. Let me tell you what that means to me. Nothing. I travel around the world. I preach in churches all around the world, and they're like this one right here. They're all King James Bible-believing churches. I have people that I've never met, and they come up to me. And I'll tell you who I see every time this happens. These guys come up to me. You know Garfield, the comic strip, the cat? You know the dog, Odie? He's always running. That's what I see. Guys come up to me and go, I believe the King James Bible too. You know? And I call those me-tours. And you know what that means? Not a thing. What do I care if you believe the King James Bible? It doesn't need you, and it doesn't need me. You know what I care about? Are you reading the King James Bible? Amen. You know, we Bible believers, we take a very... Almost got him. We take... Oh, I did get it. Anyway. We take a very bold stand. Here's our stand. We say this. We're not letting that crowd down the street. They use the NIV. Bless God, they don't even read it. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I don't read it. But if I'm going to ignore a Bible, I'm going to ignore the real Word of God. Yeah, I call King James Bible believers who are not King James Bible readers connoisseurs of neglect. Neglect the best. Guys, what good is it to believe this book and not read it? God did not give you a Bible so you could hang your family tree or smash a rose or whatever you have one for. You know, he gave you a Bible. You think about this. Would God paint a picture he didn't want anybody to see? Would he write a song? You ever think about this, guys? You ever listen to birds singing? I like to hear birds singing. Every time I hear a bird singing, you know what I think? God taught that bird. He wrote the music for that, did he not? How many different songs of birds are there? God consciously made that tune for every bird, and he put the birds all around the world so we could hear it. And he makes those beautiful sunrises and those beautiful sunsets, and he wants us to see them. Would God paint a picture he did not want us to see? Would God write a song he did not want us to hear? Would he write a book that he didn't want us to read? And it doesn't do a bit of good carrying a King James Bible around, beating on your chest and saying, I'm a Bible believer. I don't even care. I want you to be a King James Bible reader. Now, if you are you have a Bible reading program that takes you through your entire Bible and you read every word, keep it up. Preacher, you mean I got to read every word? Just the inspired ones. You mean I got to read the names? Yeah. I had a preacher friend. He's from Texas. No sense whatsoever. And he would read Chronicles like this. And Butch begat Butch. And Butch begat Butch. And Butch begat Butch. Man, I thought that was funny. But it's not what it says. I just try to say the names. So how you know he's saying them right? How you know he's saying them wrong? I am not telling you to read Chronicles out loud on the street corner, guys. Look. Yeah, I can't prove this, but it will not surprise me when we get to heaven if we find out this happened. When the Lord was writing Chronicles, he just took a bunch of Scrabble pieces, threw them on the floor and said, put that in there. That'll keep them busy. You know why I say the names when I read? I want to tell you why. Am I talking to anybody else like this? You're trying to live for the Lord. And while you are trying to live for the Lord, you just drop the ball. I say it this way. We hurt him by accident. I figure I have given, while I'm trying to live for God, I've given him enough grief. So I say the names. He deserves a laugh. When I'm reading Chronicles, here's the vision I have of what's going on in heaven. I'm down here reading Chronicles, and God is up there going, Whoa. Hey, Mike, Gabe, come here. You guys have got to hear this. Listen to this guy. I am God. I know everything, and I didn't know that those letters in that order would make that sound right there. Hey, guys, read the book. I believe this. If you don't have a Bible reading program, do this. Read a proverb for the date. Today is the 8th. You should read Proverbs 8. Tomorrow's the 9th. Read Proverbs 9. You can get this down, okay? That means on February 28th, you read 28, 29, 30, and 31. It doesn't mean skip 3. Guys, that'll put you through the book of Proverbs 12 times a year. That'll put the book of Proverbs through you 12 times a year. That's very good for you. And then I don't think there's a valid reason, a valid excuse why the adults, I'm giving the kids a pass, but there's no valid excuse why the adults in this room can't read a minimum of 10 pages of your Bible every day. I didn't say 10 chapters. I said 10 pages. Start at page 1 and read to page 10. The next day, read to page 20. The next day, read to page 30, page 40, page 50. If you read 10 pages of your Bible every day, that'll put you through the average Bible 3 to 3.5 times a year. Preacher, you mean when I get done, I got to read it again? Yeah, you know the book you love? The book that you say is the only one on the planet that God wrote? Why wouldn't you want to read it again and again and again? Do you know why you have to read this book and then 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 read this book? You know why you have to read it over and over and over again? You know why? Because I like to kiss my wife. Yeah, that's why. You have to read your Bible over and over and over because I like to kiss my wife. We have been married for 43 years. I don't know how many times I've kissed her in 43 years except not enough. I haven't kissed her one time yet that I went, okay, that's enough of that. Handshake from here on out. It hadn't happened yet. I'm always ready for the next one. Guys, you know I have to read your Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over because I like steak. Man, in 65 years, I don't know how many steaks I've had except not enough. I haven't had a steak yet that I said, okay, no more of those, quiche from now on. It ain't happening, pal. Listen, I call a meal a steak dinner. We are celebrating the death of a cow. There's just something about knowing something is cowering in a corner, knowing you're going to kill it, skin it, and eat it, makes it taste better, don't you think? You know, if they'd come up with a hybrid head of lettuce that screamed when you picked it, I might get excited about salad. But what I'm telling you guys, you say, look, what do you love to do? There's something you love to do. You ever meet a guy that loves to play golf? I don't play golf. When I play golf, you find out why it's a four-letter word. All right? I play Star Trek golf. I hit the ball. And then we go where no man has ever gone before. I am pretty sure I found Jimmy Hoffa's body. But, guys, you talk to a guy that, you know, I knew a guy that paid $1,500 just for a driver. One club, $1,500. And you talk to guys, oh, man, I got my own. And they buy their own golf cart. And they buy a membership at the country club. Oh, you said, why'd you? Because I love to golf. Really? How many times did you golf last year? Oh, man, I love to golf. I got my own golf cart. I got about $12,000 in my clubs. I'm a membership at the country club. Really? How many times did you golf last year? Oh, man, I golfed once. You only golfed once? Well, yeah, why? Well, I don't want to be so heavenly minded. I'm of no earthly good. Come on, haven't you heard people say that? I hear Christians say, well, I just don't want to be so heavenly minded. I'm of no earthly good. You know what I found? I found a bunch of Christians took the shortcut. They found a way to be of no earthly good without ever being too heavenly minded. Guys, you know what you need to do? Read this book and read this book and read this book and read this book. So if you're not reading it, start reading it. Now, I seldom say this. Listen carefully. I seldom say this. I'm going to be nice to you. This is painful for me, okay? If you can't read 10 pages, if you can't read 9 or 10 or 8 or 7, here's what you do. Read your Bible cover to cover, every word, 3 pages a day. That'll put you through it about once every 45 years. But 3 pages a day, read through your Bible, and then you know what you do next time through? Add one. Read it 4 pages a day. Next time through, add one. 5 pages a day. Next time, add one, add one, add one. Work up to 10. Guys, I call my ministry a friend to churches. I want to be a friend to your church, all right? And you know what the verse in the Bible that best describes me? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's me, but that is you. But let me ask you something. I had a problem. You know what my problem was? When I began this ministry, I said, God, I want to be a friend to churches, but how can somebody who is desperately wicked be a friend to a church? Like the best thing I could do is not show up. And I know what you're thinking. Then how come you're here? Because at this moment, I am being a friend to every other church in the country. But, I'm not going to get a new heart until I die or the Lord comes back. So you know what I believe in? I believe in suppression. And so I don't read 10 pages a day. I read 30 pages a day. I read a proverb for the date. This gold marker, that's my proverb. I read 20 pages of the Old Testament. That's the red ribbon. The blue ribbon is the New Testament, 10 pages. I read 30 pages a day. It puts me through my Bible every 45 days. It puts me through my Bible 8 times a year. I have finished my Bible 7 times for this year, and Lord willing, I should finish it one more time. When I finish it the 8th time this year, you know what I'll do? I'll start all over the next day. Well, preacher, when can I quit reading my Bible? There are 2 valid excuses to not read your Bible. And some of you are really looking hopeful. Death and the rapture. Now, the rapture has not happened yet. And you may not know this, but death hasn't happened yet. So you read this Bible until the day you die or until you hear a real loud trumpet. So if you're not reading it, start reading it. 3 pages a day, add one. If you are reading it, read a little more. I get this. And guys, think about this. I have people say this. I go, brother, 10 pages, that's an awful lot. No, it's not. It is not a lot. I like to read. I enjoy reading. How many of you also just enjoy reading? You just like to read. Okay, all you who did not raise your hands, did you see our coloring book? Just something for everybody. But guys, if you like to read, you know what you did? You sat down with an uninspired book, and you knocked out 50 or 60 or 70 pages a night. You know what you said? You went to bed later than you wanted to, and what did you say? I just couldn't put it down. Isn't that amazing? You don't think there's anything strange about reading 50 or 60 or 70 pages of an uninspired book. But somebody says, read a mere 10 of the book that you say came from God, and you think I'm unreasonable. Guys, I'm not unreasonable. You're just a bad liar. In fact, let me give you this challenge. I don't normally challenge when I preach, but I'm going to challenge. If you think that one page of the Bible a day is enough, fine, read one page. And read one page of everything else you read. Don't read anything. Well, preacher, I'm reading a book. It's got more than 400 pages. Well, it'd take me more than a year. I don't care. You seem to think one page of the Bible is enough. There's 1,353 pages in my Bible. One page a day puts me through it once every 4 years. Guys, there's not anything I want to do so badly that I want to do it once every 4 years. So guys, if you're not reading it, start reading it. If you are reading it, read more of it. But you've got to do this. Let it change your life. When I say read the Bible, and the world hears it, a lost, God-hating world, you know what they say? Don't listen to him. Don't read the Bible. I understand that. Doesn't that make sense? The lost world doesn't want you to read the Bible, correct? You know that I say read the Bible, and there are people out there that are saved, call themselves Bible believers, and tell you you shouldn't read the Bible? I'll tell you something, bucko. A preacher that doesn't want you to read the Bible is fooling you somewhere, or trying to.
That's right.
You need to read that book. And I had a guy say this. Well, Gip thinks you should read your Bible. He just reads it so he can count how many times he read it. Okay, let me ask you a question. What do you count? Well, what do you count? How many grandchildren you got? Count that. How many points the buck had? How long the fish was? You count how many people you had in church? How many tracks you passed? Come on, everybody counts something, don't they? We all brag about something. I'm not bragging about how many times. I'm just telling you, read the book and read the book and read the book. But here's what you need to do. Please listen to this. When you read your Bible, here's what you need to do. Get out of your chair and get out of your room and get out of your house and get out of the time in which you live and enter the scene that you're reading. Now, I'm guessing that most of you are like me. You were raised watching TV, so you should be able to watch. And here's what I mean. You know what's wrong with you? You read in this book, you read something miraculous. You read this verse where Jesus Christ walked on water. And you know what you do next? Go to the next verse. Why don't you stop and think of what it'd be like to see somebody walking on water? I'll bet if you were walking down by a lake and there was a storm and you saw a guy walking on water, you go, oh, look at that guy walking on water. You think we still got time for burgers? I know what you'd do. You'd be out there with your cell phone. Look at that. Hey, look, I saw this guy walking on water. Right? I mean, you would be, the rest of your life, you'd say, I saw this guy walking on water. You ought to enter the scene that you read. You know where I like to visit? It's the craziest place. I like to visit a Jewish father and his little son standing on a sand dune in Egypt. They've left Egypt. They're in the Sinai. And right there's the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh's army. And here's this Jewish father. And he's holding the hand of his little 8 or 9 year old boy. And that boy is looking at that sea. And he knows they're not getting away around that. And he knows they're not getting away from this army. And I think that little boy, I think this probably happened somewhere along the line. Some little Jewish kid said this to his dad, Daddy, what's going to happen now? Now, don't be so pious. You know what's wrong with us? We read the book. We know the end at the beginning. And if you're sitting there right now going, well, I just tell my son, don't worry, son. God will part it and we'll cross on dry ground. You wouldn't think that at all. You know how I know? Because when you do have a crisis in your life, you never say, I'm not worried. God's going to take care of you. You're always going, hey, God, why is this happening? Right? Here's what I think that Jewish dad said. He said, what are we going to do, son? We're going to die. I believed Moses. He said he was taking us to a land flowing with milk and honey. I thought I was going to have my own farm. I brought you and your mother and your brothers and sisters, and I thought we were going to have our own place. But son, we're not getting across that. We're not getting around that. And we're not getting away from them. And I'm sorry, son, but by this time tomorrow, we'll all be dead. I believe that. And if you believe that, when the sun rose the next day and you looked where the Red Sea had been and you saw dry ground, I'll bet you'd dance too. I'm not for dancing, but I'd do that dance they did in Exodus 15 if I walked across on dry ground where the Red Sea had been last night. Guys, you know what you need to do? You need to enter the scene that you're reading. I'll tell you what you need to do. When you read this book, you need to let this book change you. I'm going to tell you the easiest thing to find in the Bible. This is so easy, you can save 2 weeks and find it. Every one of you have found this in the Bible. I know you have. You know what it is? A book, chapter, and verse that shows where somebody else is wrong. Oh, come on, lady. You ever been reading your Bible and you found your husband? Oh, there he is, Mr. Perfect. I mean, he wondered where he got this idea of putting scripture bookmarks in his peanut butter and sandwich for lunch. And you guys, on those rare occasions when you opened up your Bible and you saw, look at that. Let every wife be in subjection to her own husband. How come she never goes to that one, do we? Have you never found a book, chapter, and verse to straighten out a preacher? You know, I tell guys all the time, if a preacher says something you don't agree with, don't meet him at the back door and show him your verse and straighten him out. Don't you stick your finger in his face. I don't believe in that. I get those people. They come sometimes, their Bible open, they stick their finger in my face. What do you do with that? What do I do with that? Snap. What a happy sound. Guys, here's what you do. You read that book, and you read that book. And every now and then it'll talk to you. I'll tell you what happened. When I got saved, I didn't know where to start reading. And this guy said this. He said, get you a Bible. He gave me a red lead pencil. And he said, anytime a verse stands out, shade it in red so you can find it again. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I cannot tell you I believe this. I can't tell you I believe this. I'll tell you I suspect it. What I suspect is that at night, while we're asleep, God puts a new verse in the Bible. And the next day, you read that verse. And if you don't mark it, that night, he takes it back out. You say, oh, no. Come on, haven't you ever seen a verse and went, wow, yeah, and you didn't mark it, and you haven't found it yet? You never found it again? See, you should have marked it. That keeps them in there. And this guy says this, said if a verse stands out, shade it in red. So I'm reading my Bible. I mean, I saved Roman Catholic, guys. I'm excited about Bible reading. I'm going, oh, man, that's good. Oh, this is good. Oh, that's good. And then one day I saw one, and it hit me. It was like a kick in the stomach, and it said something bad about me. And here's what I did. Now, this is not a study in the wickedness of human nature. This is a study in the wickedness of Sam Gipp. I read this, and I went, I think I'll read somewhere else. I did. And God said, go back and put a red line through that. I said, but that said something bad about me. He said, the guy didn't say it said something good about you, put a red line through it. It said it stood out. Did it stand out? Yeah, it stood out. You know, I'm not sure I can find it again. You'll help me. I bet you will. I bet you will. Honest, here's what I said. I said, yeah, I think possibly that just might, that is it, isn't it? I said, I hope that's it. I'd hate to think you put it in there twice. I did. And then I said this. I said, I'm going to put a light line through it. I hate to mark in your holy book. Guys, this thing looks like the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. There's red verses all over the place, and I get a new conviction this day, and God said, press down. So I pressed down. You say, what was happening? I was becoming connected to this book. What are we doing? What are we doing? We say we're different, we're more right, better, if you want to use that word. We say that we got one up on every other Christian because we say we know where the perfect Bible is, and then we're not reading it. Give you an illustration. I'm going to tell you about a young man. I'm going to use a word that he used, and if this word bothers you, the only thing I can tell you is don't come and talk to me. Quit watching TV, and you'll be okay. We have a lot of friends in ministry, and we've known this couple for probably close to 40 years. They've had several children, 5 or 6 kids, and you know when you have a child, everything they do is like, oh, look, he discovered his hands, and oh, look, he rolled over. Oh, look, he walked. You know, they're like 15 years old. And but then the second one comes, and you're not as like, watching out. And after a while, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, he rolled over. Okay, so he's writing a book, you know. So they had several children, and then they had this one baby. And you know what they noticed? They noticed this baby didn't discover his hands when the other ones didn't. This one didn't roll over when the other ones did. And this one didn't respond or focus on them like the earlier ones did. And I said, we need to take this baby to a doctor. And they took this baby to a doctor. The doctor said this. He came out, examined the baby, said, I've got bad news. He said, your child has cerebral palsy. He said, your child will never speak. This baby will never talk. He does not have the brain capacity to form words. This child will never walk. This child will be a vegetable all of its life. That's tragic for a family to hear. Oh, man. You know, I remember you've seen him. You see babies get up on their hands and knees and they crawl. This baby couldn't crawl like that. But you know what he would do? We'd go over to their house and he would dig his fingertips into the cut pile carpet in their house and grunt and groan as he would drag himself from room to room. He was determined that he was going to move. He walks today. He's in his 30s. He walks today. Oh, he didn't walk like you and me. No, sir. No, sir. He has a walker. And if he came out here today, he'd have that walker and he'd walk like this. And he talks. But he didn't talk like you and me. He talks like this. They said that he has a second grade mentality. Okay, so he could still serve in Congress. But he was talking to a bunch of Christians, and here's what he said. Now, this is his testimony. If this bothers you, I really don't care, but it is your television. Guys, your God tells you what you should and should not say. And if you're afraid to say something because your TV told you not to say it, that's your God. And here's what this young man said one day to a bunch of Christians. He said, I am a retard. I read my Bible cover to cover 2 times. If you say the Bible is too hard for you to read, are you dumber than a retard? Wouldn't you like to meet somebody like that? No. No, you don't want to meet him. You know where you might meet him? You might meet him at the judgment seat of Christ when you try to give God your lame, sorry, soggy, limp-wristed excuse on why you didn't read the book that you believe came from him. And when you're trying to tell God all the stupid reasons, all the vaporous reasons why you didn't read the book that you have in your lap right now, the Lord just might say this. Hey, John, come on out here. And he won't have a walker that day. He'll have 2 strong legs and a straight back. And he'll walk out here like this, and his voice will be clear as a cold wind on a winter's night. And he'll stand before God and testify before God, and he'll say, Lord, you know what I was like when I was down there. I couldn't walk across the room in anything less than 10 minutes. I couldn't even carry my own Bible and use my walker. You know what I was like down there. And I read your book cover to cover. Don't you buy what they're selling. Guys, I told you, I want to be your friend. I'm a friend to churches. But if there is anybody so foolish in this room tonight that you think you're going to stand in front of God and say, I didn't know I was supposed to read the Bible, I will come out of the wings on the other side and I will testify against you. I want to be your friend. But you know what I'll say that day? I'll say, Lord, November 8th, 2015, I stood in front of them and I told them, read 10 pages of their book every day, your book. Don't buy what they're selling you. Guys, you need to read this book. Amen. Now, ladies will understand this. Ladies, you're going to have a special guest for dinner. And you cook your best meal. You got it's the roast or whatever it is. You put out everything. Man, you put a roast and a ham and a chicken, the whole 9 yards. You got it all out there. And this guy comes. Now, lady, does that not take some? You know, this is Thanksgiving coming, and Thanksgiving's always that big meal. Man, I remember my mother, you know, all day long, maybe even days before, getting ready. You know what that's like, ladies? So you got this guest coming over. You put this real spread on your table, and your guest of honor comes, and they look at all that, and all of the work that is represented by that food on the table. You know what they say? This is really something. That's amazing. But if you don't mind, I'd just rather have peanut butter and jelly. Huh. You'll have a splint. I am telling you, ma'am, would that not offend you? Would you not say this? You telling me I went to all this trouble and all you want is peanut butter and jelly? And yet some of you, God went through so much to inspire this book. Do you understand that some of the people that penned the original autographs of this book paid for it with their lives? And then he took this book and he put it on a little ship and he floated it to us across the ocean of the blood of his best people. They died horrible deaths so we could have this book today. And then when it comes time to read it, you go, well, I don't like the these and thous and I can't understand those words. My goodness, people, that's terrible. Look what it says in verse 2. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, and let me tell you, I want you to see a very fearful thought. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Look what it says next. That are ready to die. I asked you at the beginning of this message, was anybody stopped on the way here and told you can't go to church anymore? I know everybody says, no, that never happened. Do you understand that maybe the day you will drive past this building and it will be closed? And you'll say, I remember when they told us they closed it up and said, we can't come to church. It may be 6 months from now. It may be a year from now. You say, preacher, I don't believe that. You didn't believe that we'd ever see men marrying men in this country either. You didn't believe we'd ever be murdering babies and selling their parts for profit. You didn't believe that would ever happen in this Christian nation. And it has happened, has it not? Who are you to decide where this country's gone? Guys, what I'm telling you is the things that I talked about to you tonight, freedom of worship, aggressive Christianity, and your Bible, it says, strengthen things which remain, which are ready to die. You don't want to hang on to these. You don't want to preserve these. You don't want to maintain these. You need to strengthen these. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, in just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer. Then when I get done, the piano will begin to play. And then I'm going to invite you, if God has spoken to you, to give you the opportunity to speak to Him. You need to strengthen your freedom of worship. That means increase your church attendance, increase your personal involvement, increase your mission giving. How many people would be honest enough to say this? Preacher, as far as my freedom of worship, I can see some place that I could increase. I see something that I could strengthen. Here is my hand to acknowledge that. I can see an area in my life that I need to strengthen. Come on, be honest. Just put them up. All right, thank you. God bless you. Maybe you need to ask the Lord, Lord, what can I do more for you? I am telling you, your golf score will mean nothing. Your academics will mean nothing. Your income will mean nothing. But what did you do for Him? As far as aggressive Christianity, passing gospel tracts, bringing visitors to church, winning somebody. How many be honest enough to say this, preacher? I can see something as far as aggressive Christianity that I need to strengthen. I can see an area in my life. Here is my hand to acknowledge that. All right, thank you. Thank you. Put them down. Now, as far as the Bible, I'm going to ask two questions. I'm not trying to trap you, but I'm going to ask two questions. My first question is this. How many be honest enough to say this? Preacher, I am saved. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am saved, but since I've been saved, I haven't read my Bible one time, cover to cover, every word. Here is my hand to acknowledge that. Would you lift it up? All right, thank you. God bless you. Anybody else? I have never read my Bible one time, cover to cover, every word. All right. My second question. You'd say, preacher, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm saved, but I am not presently reading my Bible on a daily basis to get through it, cover to cover. Here is my hand to acknowledge that. Put them up. All right, thank you. Now, you folks that raised your hands, I'm not going to scald you, but let me explain. You know who you are? You can put them down. You know who you are? You're the guy that went to the dinner. And I told you, if that guy, after all the work you did to make that nice dinner, if he said, I want peanut butter and jelly, it would offend you. Let me tell you what the invitation is for you. It is not so that you come down here and promise God you're going to read a proverb a day and 10 pages a day. That is not the invitation. You know what it is? It's that you would come down here, get on your knees and say this to this God, I am sorry for offending you. After all you went through to give me this book, after all this holy book cost you to get to me, and then I watch television, I read other things, I use my Bible reading time for something less important, I am sorry for offending you. That is the invitation. I then recommend, after you tell him that, I personally recommend that you read a proverb a day, 10 pages a day, until you hear a real loud trumpet, or until you die. Father, thank you, God, that we are still free. Lord, even as I speak, behind closed doors, whispered in shadows, there are people that hate you, that hate this book, that hate us. Lord God, we have all seen in our lives some area of our country where those people have been successful in throttling something that was good, in eliminating something that glorified you and exalted you. And Lord, the Bible says there that there are some things that remain, but they are ready to die. And none of these people believe that this is their last Sunday in church. None of us believe it. But then the disciples didn't believe that that was the Last Supper either. Lord God, there are people that would shut this whole place down. You saw the hands that went up. I pray this for those people, that tonight they will commit themselves to change something, to strengthen something, that they will never be found again without gospel tracts, that you will show them innovative ways to put tracts out, that these people will read their Bible before they read anything else. God, I hope you hear from somebody tonight. Lord, I'm sorry for offending you for not reading your book. I hope you hear that. That is the least they can do. If they're not going to read it, they at least ought to tell you they're sorry for it. So now, Lord, I pray that you have spoken to these people, and it is my prayer that they now speak to you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. With your